Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. And for our scripture reading this morning, we'll read verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the everlasting God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, which is the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned or instructed by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for, quote, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Michael Spencer, who's also known as the Internet Monk, shook things up a little bit earlier this month when he wrote an article on his blog called The Coming Evangelical Collapse. It shook things up so much that the Christian Science Monitor actually wanted to reprint it in their periodical. I'd like to just give you a little taste of what Michael Spencer had to say. He wrote, "We're on the verge within 10 years of a major collapse of evangelical Christianity. This breakdown will follow the deterioration of the mainline Protestant world, and it will fundamentally alter the religious and cultural environment of the West. Within two generations, evangelicalism will be a house deserted of half of its occupants. Between 25 and 35% of Americans today claim to be evangelicals. In the, quote, Protestant 20th century, evangelicals flourished, but they will soon be living in a very secular and religiously antagonistic 21st century. This collapse will herald the arrival of an anti-Christian chapter of the post-Christian West. Intolerance of Christianity will rise to levels many of us have not believed possible in our lifetime. And public policy will become hostile toward evangelical Christianity, seeing it as the opponent of the common good. Millions of evangelicals will quit. Thousands of ministries will end. Christian media will be reduced, if not eliminated. Many Christian schools will go into rapid decline. I'm convinced the grace and mission of God will reach to the ends of the earth, but the end of evangelicalism as we know it is close. Why is this going to happen?" Let me just tell you, at the end of this article, he says, "I'm not a prophet or a son of the prophet. These are just the things that I foresee, but these are a few of the reasons why he sees. One, evangelicals have identified their movement with the culture war and with political conservatism. This will prove to be a very costly mistake. Evangelicals will increasingly be seen as a threat to cultural progress. Public leaders will consider us bad for America, bad for education, bad for children, and bad for society. The evangelical investment in moral, social, and political issues has depleted our resources and exposed our weaknesses." Listen carefully. "Being against gay marriage and being rhetorically pro-life will not make up for the fact that the massive majorities of evangelicals can't articulate the gospel without any coherence. We have fallen for the trap of believing in a cause more than a faith. He says a little later, expect evangelicalism to look more like the pragmatic, therapeutic, church growth-oriented megachurches that have defined success. Emphasis will shift from doctrine to relevance, motivation, and personal success, resulting in churches further compromised and weakened in their ability to pass on the faith. Now, let me just say that I think he's got one word in there that's profoundly wrong. He says, emphasis will shift. I think it's the word will. Emphasis has shifted from doctrine to relevance, motivation, and personal success, resulting in churches further compromised and weakened in their ability to pass on the faith. Back in 1984, Francis Schaeffer wrote his final book before he died called The Great Evangelical Disaster. It is in that book that Schaeffer coins the phrase post-Christian culture. And in that book, Schaeffer gets down and he asks, what is it that really matters? Being an evangelical, as evangelicals, what is it that really matters? To rephrase that question, with Hebrews 8:1 in mind, let me ask it like this. What's the main point? When it's all said and done, what is the main point? As we gather here week by week, what's the main point? As we say we're evangelicals who believe the Bible, what's the main point? The main point is not the display of the Ten Commandments in our courthouses. The main point is not winning the culture wars. The main point is not politics. The main point is not success, wealth, or influence. There could be important things: marriage, abortion, but understand this, what matters, the main point, is not an issue, it's not a cause, it's a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, why is all this relevant for us in terms of the message this morning? It's because the Hebrews to whom this writer is addressing knew what it was to lose their homes. And they knew what it was to suffer socially. They knew what it was to watch their money dry up. They knew what it was to see their jobs taken away. Wait until we get to chapter 10. They knew what it was to live under a crumbling empire. They knew what it was to live on the brink of war. They knew what it was to live on the brink of disaster. They knew what it was to live in an immoral society with incestuous and pedophiliac leaders. And what is the writer addressing people living in that context? What does he want to drive home to them? What does he say the main point was? What does he say ultimately matters? Was it to make sure that you Christianized a pagan society? Was it to make sure that you had godly political leaders? Was it to make sure that you curbed the tide of immorality? Was it to make sure that you propped up a crumbling empire? Was it make sure to cause a culture to be Christianized and to flourish once again? And the answer is no. What does he say the main point is to a people living under those circumstances? What does he say really mattered? What really mattered is knowing Jesus Christ is your high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. What really matters has nothing to do with Republicans or Democrats. What really matters has to do with Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for us. And let me tell you emphatically that to understand that, to understand who Christ is, to understand what he has accomplished, will give you the faith to endure a crumbling empire, a pagan culture, and a world that's on the brink of disaster every day of your life. So here's the theme of Hebrews. One word. What is it? Better. Better. Better priest. Old priesthood is now obsolete. Better sanctuary. Old sanctuary, old temple is now obsolete. This is just a footnote and it's free, but how silly is it to get so excited over somebody or some people rebuilding a temple over in Jerusalem when the better temple already exists? A better covenant. Old covenant, obsolete. Better sacrifice, all of the old sacrifices are obsolete. And so as the writer is dealing with people who are suffering for their faith, and that suffering is only going to get worse, as a people who are living in a culture that's crumbling around them, as he addresses people whose lives are being impacted because of their Christian commitment, he says, here's the main point of what is being said. As someone who loves the Bible and someone who loves to go through and exegete the scriptures, you can't beat it when a writer says, here's my main point. The idea, the main point, the main thing, the principal matter. Actually, I like these phrases better. The crown of the argument, or the crowning affirmation of what is being said, present tense, what is being said. So the idea here is, as the writer gets finally to chapter 8, here you have 7 chapters. Are they full? Yes, 7 chapters. It's only taken us about 86 or 7 sermons to go through those 7 chapters, and that was moving fast. These chapters are chock full. They are absolutely overflowing. And the whole book, every single sentence, is part of an intricate argument, carefully building a case. And so what the writer is doing is he's showing every single point leading up to this main point. And so after I preach to you for 20 or 25 minutes and say, there, that was introduction, now we get to the main point, I have excellent precedence. It's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews does. He gives us 8 or 7 chapters of introductory material, and then he says, basically, now we've finally come to the center. Now we've finally come to the main point. Now I want to point this out to you, and I've pointed it out before. But the Bible makes arguments. The Bible uses reasoning. It builds cases. Don't read your Bible like it's a bunch of pearls put on a string. A bunch of disconnected verses that look like pearls on a string. It's not just a collection of verses. There are arguments that are being made. There's reasoning. There's a rationality that's being used. And what the writer is telling us is, from the very opening paragraph of this book, with every Old Testament quotation, with every Old Testament exposition, with every textual clue, with every key word, with every part, with every section, it is all building together, showing by reasonable discourse based in Scripture that Jesus Christ is our fully qualified great high priest. That's what 1-7 has been all about. Now, the crowning affirmation of what is being said is now this. Notice very clearly, after 7 chapters of introduction, here is my main point that I want to drive home. We have such a high priest. Hmm. such a high priest? Why not just say, we have a high priest? No, we have such a high priest. Why such a high priest? Because the writer wants to drive home that we have a certain kind of high priest. We have a high priest that has certain qualities about him, certain characteristics. Now, let me just show this to you quickly. Go back to chapter 2. This is what I think he has in mind. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so what kind of high priest? A merciful and faithful high priest who has made propitiation. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What kind of high priest? A great high priest who has actually passed through the heavens. What kind of high priest? A sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet perfectly sinless. Chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What kind of high priest? A perfect high priest who is now the source of salvation to everyone who obeys him. What kind of high priest? A high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What kind of high priest? A high priest who has entered into the veil and now stands there for us as our sure and steadfast hope. What kind of high priest? The kind who is an anchor for the soul, and the one who is the pioneer, so that we know with absolute confidence that where he is, we one day will be. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And so, what kind of high priest? An able high priest. What kind of high priest? A high priest who is able to save all the way to the end, thoroughly and completely. What kind of high priest? One who actually makes intercession for us. What kind of high priest? A fitting high priest, a perfectly appropriate high priest, one who meets all of our needs. What kind of high priest? Holy, innocent, undefiled. What kind of high priest? One who is now separated from sinners because he's been exalted above the heavens. What kind of high priest? Not one that needs to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. Why? Because this high priest doesn't have any sins, but one who is now offered up himself for the sins of the people once and for all. for all. What kind of high priest? A perfect high priest who has offered up the perfect sacrifice and therefore has accomplished for us a perfect salvation. Now that's what he's saying. When he says we have such a high priest, he's saying this is the kind of high priest that we have. And now notice again, the little tiny word have, powerful statement. In the Greek text, it's a very simple word, echo, means to have, to hold, to possess. Understand what he's saying. We have, we hold on to, we possess such a high priest. Can't help standing there singing about the blood of Christ that welcomes us as the friends of God, and to think this one who has offered up his own blood, this one who is perfect, this one who's majestic, is all mine. All mine. He belongs to me. We have such a high priest. Do you realize that to have such a high priest means that you have everything you need for this life and the life to come? There is nothing more important than to make sure that you have him, the merciful, faithful high priest, the one who has offered himself up for our sins. Now, the writer cannot just say, we have such a high priest. He can't just say it simply. He can't just say it unadorned. The minute that he picks up the theme and makes the declaration, there's something inside of his own soul that starts to soar. And so as he's thinking about this, the main point of what I'm saying is this. We have such a high priest. He has to continue to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the last part of verse 1. Who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. For the writer to think about Jesus is not to think about some a soft, tender, hippie-looking person that warms the cockles of your heart. It's to think about one who is actually now enthroned in glory. And so he says, first of all, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Now notice, all the way back to chapter 1, remember that opening paragraph? God has spoken long ago, many parts, many portions, to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And then it gives us this list, this glorious list of attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that glorious opening paragraph? The last sentence. Verse 3 goes like this. When or after he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, what he's saying here goes all the way back. This is rooted in his consciousness. As he thinks of Jesus Christ, what he thinks of is actually one who is, first of all, seated. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to you because, as far as I can tell, I'm the only one standing around here. You all are seated, and so it's no big deal to be sitting down. Although I do think one of these times, I think I'll put a chair up here and have you stand during the sermon, and we'll see how that goes. But seated, you know, no big deal. But when you're talking about priesthood, it's a huge deal. Because when it says, and he has sat down, that is the idea, definitively, he has sat down. That is, he has a finished, completed work, which now enables him to sit. And although he is indeed presently a priest, the writer is going to tell us that, by virtue of his once for all time sacrifice of himself, he now does what no Old Testament priest ever did in the tabernacle or the temple, and that is, he sits down. His posture of being seated in the heavenly tabernacle right now is one of the most profound theological statements. Understand, God doesn't do anything by accident. And to be saying that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high is a symbolic way to communicate that when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," he meant exactly that. The work of redemption has been accomplished once and for all. Therefore, he does not need to offer up any other sacrifice. His sacrifice paid it all, and it is a completed, finished work, and he is now sitting down. Donald Guthrie says, "It simply signifies a work well and truly done." The writer's alluded to this. Not only does he tell us that in the opening paragraph, he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high after he made purification for sins, but 7:27, because this, offering sin, a sacrifice for the sins of the people, this he did once for all, never to be repeated. Doesn't just say he's seated, though. It tells us where he's seated. And it tells us that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And the idea here is that he is thoroughly exalted. In fact, there is no one, no angel, no human being, no one who could actually be exalted higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. To be seated at the right hand is the place of supreme honor and power and authority. Now, I would suggest that the idea here is he actually takes his throne at the right hand of the majesty. The grammar is ambiguous. It's not exactly clear grammatically whether he's seated on the throne at the right hand of the majesty or seated at the right hand of the majesty who's on the throne. But here's my presumption. The one who's been exalted to the highest place and is seated on a throne. Throne, sovereignty. Power, authority. Now you have to understand this from an Old Testament perspective. This is a little odd because you have a priest who's finished all of his work, so he's going to be seated. And where is he seated? He's actually seated on a throne. A priest on the throne? Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. Yes! It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And so as the writer talks about Jesus seated on the throne at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's simply saying all you have is the fulfillment of the king priest. Notice it's the majesty. This ends up being a title for the transcendent, glorious God, the majesty. We watched this video last night called The Privileged Planet. This universe is gigantic. And at the end of the day, this planet that we're on ends up just being a speck on a speck, but an incredibly privileged speck. Right? I mean, the fact that you and I are breathing right now is a one in a gazillion chance if it weren't for a sovereign God who wisely created all things. But you look at this enormous, vast, immense universe that we live in, and the Hubble telescope goes out, or whatever that thing is called, and it turns back around, it takes a picture, and you see this little band of light, and right in the little band of light, you have this light little blue dot, and that's our sun. It's not even the earth, it's the sun, and because we're a little tinier than that, and here we are, tiny, 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 and here's God, who is vast, 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 vast. No wonder Scripture gives him the title of the Majesty. But stop and consider that that one whose title is Majesty would send his own Son for us is an astonishing thing. So here's Jesus Christ, the high priest, who's now the king, who's seated on the throne of the right hand of the Majesty, the transcendent, glorious God in the heavens. And throughout Hebrews, this has been a repeated theme. He's been said to be exalted to the heavens. He's said to pass through the heavens. He's said to enter within the veil. And now it says that he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. The idea is the immediate presence of the glorious God. And so here is this absolutely magnificent truth that the writer is communicating to us. This one who's exalted to the right hand of the Majesty, who is enthroned in the immediate presence of the glory of God, is our high priest. He's ours, personally, individually, and corporately. He is ours. And then the writer says something in verse 2, and this is the new part of the main point. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. One commentator, William Lane, writes it like this. He says, the writer's statement in 8, 1 and 2 is the summit of his case. It's the crowning affirmation. Not simply that Christians have a high priest who's taken his seat at God's right hand, but that he is the ministering priest in the heavenly sanctuary. So understand what the writer wants us to see is he wants us to see two truths that come together. The Lord Jesus Christ has completed the work of redemption, completed the work of sacrifice, offering himself up once and for all time. He's ascended into heaven. He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty of God. Why? Because his work is done. He's now in a place of position, honor, and authority. But the writer wants us to see that there's something else that's going on too. As beautiful and glorious as that is, the writer then turns around and he says, and he now presently is a minister of the sanctuary. These first century Jewish Christians would have been very painfully aware, I need a priest, I need a mediator, I need an advocate, I need one who stands in my stead. And the writer says, not only do you have a high priest who's made the once for all sacrifice, but you actually have one who is ministering right now on your behalf. Why does he use the word minister? Minister is equivalent to high priest, but it ends up emphasizing his activity, not merely his status. The term high priest would be a status term. The term minister would be what he does. And notice he is a minister where? In the sanctuary. I'm not going to say much about this at all because virtually all of chapter 9 is devoted to this theme. Typical with the writer to the Hebrews, he drops a little hint, then picks it up later and expands on it, and he's going to do that. But notice the way he describes this sanctuary, which is the true tent, which is the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. There's one thing that he wants you to understand about the sanctuary at this point. First of all, where is it? It's in the heavens. Meaning that it's not in Jerusalem, or anywhere on the earth. This sanctuary, notice it is the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. The idea of true is it's the heavenly, it's the eternal, it's the genuine. It is in contrast to not the fake, but to the copy. When we get into chapter 9, it's going to absolutely just boggle our minds the way that the writer understands what takes place here on earth. And so you have, tuck this away, because this is going to come into play next week and for a long time after, however long it takes us to get through 9 and 10. The writer has an image of reality that goes like this. In heaven, you have the archetype or the prototype. That is the real thing. That's the genuine. That's the eternal. It's the heavenly. Then on earth, you had the type. And the type is a shadow of the prototype or the archetype, if you will. And then when Jesus comes, he then is the antitype. That is the one who fulfills all of this because he actually comes from there. You get that? Now, we're gonna spend a lot of time on that because that is absolutely huge for the writer to the Hebrews, but it's absolutely beautiful. What he's saying is, up there in heaven, that's where the substance is. Down here on earth, that's just the shadow. If you see a shadow of something, what can you assume? That there's something making that shadow. If I look up here, got these lights coming down, got this shadow right here, actually two shadows, which I don't know anything about physics and shadows and stuff, so it's freaking me out, so I try to make it one. There. No, it's still two. Forget it. You get the point. So I can't do anything with this shadow. I can't bring them together. But that shadow indicates that there's something real casting it. And what the writer wants us to see is all the stuff that took place under the Old Testament, that was all shadow. There's something real that was casting it. There's something real that will fulfill it. And this is the high priest that you have. The one who is in the immediate presence of God, who is right now your minister, your priest. Thanks be to God that the minister you rely on is not any one of your pastors nor any priest in this world, but it is one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. He is the real thing. And so the writer wants to drive this home. And here he is talking to these people who are going through all kinds of difficulties. They're going through all kinds of trials, all kinds of afflictions. Their lives are tottering in many ways on the brink of disaster. Things only promise to get worse for them. And what does he want to drive home to them? He wants to drive home to them that they actually have, hold, and possess a great high priest who is now seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and he is right now presently a minister on their behalf in the true tabernacle, and he wants them to lay hold of that. Why? Because it is that which is ultimate reality. It is that which lasts forever. It is that which impacts your life both now and in the life to come. Philip Hughes in his commentary makes a great observation that drives this home for us. It says, it seems clear that the readers whose condition he is addressing are in danger of stultifying their Christian profession by a preoccupation with the transitory. Is that not our danger too? Our danger may not be directly related to a physical temple in Jerusalem, and our danger may not be offering up real animals and having Levitical priests and all of that, but our danger is no less great than their danger. The writer is driving something home. It is called the main point. He's driving home that which really matters. He's driving home that which is ultimate reality. He's driving home that which should govern our lives. And when we become preoccupied with the transitory, with the earthly, with that which will pass away, then we end up stultifying our Christian life here and end up weakening our faith, because the whole point of the writer to the Hebrews is to get our eyes fixed on that which is better, that which is eternal, that which will not fade away. If your eyes are not fixed on what really matters, if your eyes are not fixed on the main point, if you're stuck on the transitory and the temporary and the earthly, then you dishonor the one who's exalted above the heavens. And you end up spending your time and energy effort on things that are simply going to pass away. And so, do you get the main point? Do you get what and who you are actually to be preoccupied with? Understand that to be preoccupied with the ultimately real, to be preoccupied with Jesus Christ as our high priest, to be preoccupied with who he is and what he does, actually then orders and regulates the rest of life for us. It doesn't relegate all of that to the heap of meaninglessness or nothingness, but it regulates all of the rest of life for us. So as our hearts are fixed on the real tabernacle, as our hearts are fixed on our true high priest, all the other things of life then fall into place right where they are supposed to be. And so the crowning argument, the chief affirmation, is we have a high priest who is all we need, perfectly suited for sinners, who's seated on his throne, exalted, serving as our minister in the true tabernacle. What really matters? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. In shame and sorrow once he came. Now no crown of thorns, no cross of pain. He stands revealed in glory now. All heaven resounds. He takes his throne to rule the earth, his world reclaim. We all with will hail with one accord the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, do you have him as your priest and your king? That is the main point. And if that main point isn't settled, nothing else matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your eternal Son. Thank you for his priesthood. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you that he is seated at your right hand. Thank you that he intercedes for us. Thank you he is coming again to judge both the living and the dead. Thank you that his kingdom has no end. Father, help us to be preoccupied with that which is real, genuine, and eternal. Help us to be preoccupied with none other than Jesus Christ himself. Amen.